When I think about this scripture that we referred to, Hebrews 12, I find myself realizing all the more the problem and the role that sin plays in my life. That, we're called to throw off the things that hinder, the things that aren't necessarily sin, the things that aren't helpful to us running. And there's a lot of those things. But more than that, we're supposed to throw off sin. And I don't know about you guys, but we're going to be speaking about that a little bit this morning. When you find yourself doing things that you should not be doing, and that which you so long to do, you don't. What blows me away in and through all of this is that God doesn't throw us away. And I'm just humbled immensely by that. We write one another off for the slightest thing. We throw one another away for the slightest thing at times. And we've seen this in many times, many, many occasions. I mean, we don't have to call for things. Yeah, the kids can. They can kick it if you guys are up for it. Uncle Dan, thank you so much. And Aunt Terry, so sorry. I almost started forgetting about why. I did forget. But I think in and through all of this, we're just so aware of our brokenness. And we should be. We should be aware of our brokenness. But I think we should be more aware of how awesome God is despite our failures, despite our brokenness, despite our sin, despite our bad attitudes at times. And if you guys are anything like me, oh my goodness, you guys will have a lot that we need to be praying for. I'm so glad that my wife doesn't speak out of the house. My kids might. But we're all broken and we're so in need of a Savior. We're so in need of Jesus. And I think this morning, as we're journeying through the rest of our adventure through Acts, we are going to be having a little bit of a look at that and speaking about this as well. So those of you who've got your Bibles, go to Acts chapter 8 so long, and we're going to continue where we left off last week. And when last we spoke, we took a look at how the Samaritans had only received the Holy Spirit after Peter and John had witnessed their salvation. And we understand from Scripture that there was a reason for this. There was a very specific and very profound reason for this. And the reason for this was the church was in what you can think of as a bit of a transition phase, a phase of transition or a period of transition, so to speak, where all the more Gentiles and people who were very, very, very hated and despised would receive the gospel and they would come to salvation. They would become part of the church and they would be included in church and they'd sit next to people that might have historically not really sat next to them or not have anything to do with them and all of this. And the reason why we see this take place in this manner and in this way is so that the pretty much the heads of the church of the time, Peter and John, the most renowned of the apostles and disciples that were the closest to Jesus, their witnessing of the Samaritan salvation and them receiving the Holy Spirit would validate their inclusion into the church. And this would destroy any idea that some people are irredeemable, some people are so utterly lost that God cannot possibly save them, because there were these thoughts and these ideas running around, especially from the Jewish people towards the people that were not Jewish people. They were seen as heathens, as Gentiles, as dogs, as unclean, and then don't even get me started on how they viewed the Samaritans. There was a massive hatred between the Jewish people and the Samaritans, and all of these things happened in this way in Acts chapter 8, so that we could basically see how God's heart is to lay to bed all of the reasons that there might be for division in the early church, which would have been massively detrimental to the growth and the health of the church. And when I think about unity, I think about, what's it, Psalm 133, how lovely is it when brothers and sisters dwell in unity. Then the psalmist ends this psalm by saying, for where there is unity, God commands a blessing. this happened in this way so that the church could be a unified church, so that they could move past all of the things that they had as differences and all of that. And this was pretty much God calling them to unity and calling them in a very, very, very large way to repentance as well. And we see this because people had to let go of previous animosities that they held towards other people. They had to let go of certain views they had of one another. They had to do this in order to become this amazing unified church that God would use to spread the gospel, and through which he would spread the gospel for 2,000 years in this absolutely dark and lost world. The church was to be a light. And it needed to be unified. And God was busy doing stuff there. And it's so incredible to see that. And when you understand that, it's almost as though a light goes on and you see like a little bit of a glimpse of God's heart and how he doesn't care about where you're from, what language you're speaking, who you are, or whatever the case may be, the color of your skin. The gospel does not differentiate between any of that. The gospel is the gospel, and God's got his plans, and we just have to get along with that. And in this world, we see a lot of division, and where people, you know, they prey on these differences between black and white, and then all of these issues start rising, and these differences get fed, and all that is happening is division is being sown all the more. And this is not what God is for. We see it in Acts chapter 8. This division that there was between the Jewish people from whom the gospel pretty much came, from which the church would have been born, they had a very specific view of the Samaritans. And this view was not helpful. God was busy destroying that view, this animosity, this that causes division. And I just love that. For us today, I think that this is just as important because we, as we, on this race set before us, desire to live a life worthy of the gospel, we are also called to unity. We are also, as God's children, called to repent and lay aside our pride, lay aside our differences, lay aside our desires, our fleshly desires that are at war within us, putting to death that which is earthly in us and clothing ourselves with Christ Jesus, as Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3. And I think if you guys are anything like me, this is at times so much harder than what we would like to admit. It's hard because it's not a natural thing for us to lose in order for Christ to win. Our pride does not always allow us to bury the hatchet. Our selfishness does not always allow us to forgive or say sorry or all of these things as we sometimes do. I mean, not to speak out of the house again, my wife does not struggle with this. I struggle with this. When I get upset with my wife and she gets upset with me, I don't really like saying sorry. Men struggle with that, I think. And if you guys are anything like me, it's tough. You'll have to admit that it's sometimes tough because you want to give someone a piece of your mind. They've got to know, you know. You've got to give them an earful. You've got to let them know how they wronged you, Almighty Tarek, sitting on the throne, the king of the house and the king of the... It's silly. It's silly. But yet we struggle with our own selfishness, with our own brokenness. And all of this does not allow us at times to say sorry. Just so you guys know, I'm giving you men some marriage tips here as well. And I'm hopefully helping you guys to score points. Just say sorry. Say sorry. And I suppose if you guys are anything like me, which I think I'm probably landing on good footing here. You guys are also broken, just like me. And I think this is the struggle. This is the challenge. This is a part of what makes this race set before us so agonizing. And continuing on this topic, we'll be looking at a little bit of that this morning. We'll be looking at Simon this morning, and we're going to try and learn from him and perhaps as we do, as we look at the scriptures and as we break it open a little bit, we're going to see the truth of God's word shine into our hearts a little bit, and we're going to maybe be confronted with a bit of change. And that is my hope, because it is us that must change. We know this. We have the privilege of coming through those doors exactly the way we are, just as you are. But you're not welcome to stay the same. You've got to change. You've got to change. The grace of God is not the broom that sweeps up behind us. You guys have heard me say this a couple of times. I love this. It's the thing that compels us to be better. It's the thing that compels us to run towards Him, to become more like Him, to desire to know Him, to follow Him, and to glorify Him. And the more we do, the less we become like ourselves, the more we become like Christ, the more we change, the more we glorify Him. And that's my heart's desire as a broken, broken man on this side of eternity. But with that said, the title of our message and our time together this morning is It's a Heart Thing. And I think that this is very, very, very important to understand. This is an issue in the Old Testament. And now I'm going to veer off course just a little bit, so please forgive me. This is an issue in the Old Testament, massively so. So much so that at the time of, during Isaiah's lifetime, God speaks through the prophet Isaiah, and Jesus quotes the prophet Isaiah when the people are following Him. And Jesus tells the people, I think it's Matthew 11, where He says to them, these people are just, you're just following Me and praising Me with your lips, but your hearts are far. A far heart is not a heart that glorifies God. You guys have heard me tell the little story of the fact that you can do something because you must, or you can do something because your heart's in it. You guys will remember the story about the little boy in church. He's standing on the pews, and then his mom tells him to sit, and he doesn't. You guys remember that? Okay, we're going to go for it again for those of you who had forgotten. So there's this little boy standing on the church pews, and his mom tells him to sit. He doesn't sit. He's just having a lot of fun, you know, jumping up and down, you know, being a kid. And his mom tells him, sit. And he doesn't. And his mom tells him, sit. And she pinches him here on the side. Yeah, somewhere. Somewhere, yeah. And he sits. And he turns to her and he says, with my bum, I'm sitting. But in my heart, I'm standing. And I think you can do something because your heart's in it, or you can do something because you're compelled. And I think this morning, what we're going to be looking at is the difference being the heart. And it's a heart thing. In many cases, what we are struggling with, in most cases, in all cases, in 100% of the time, it's our hearts that are bearing certain burdens. It's our hearts that are maybe thinking wrong, feeling wrong. It's not a heart thing. And that's why we sometimes struggle, because our hearts are at times far or misled. And don't get me wrong, it's a beautiful thing. I mean, God tells us to guard our hearts above all else, because from it, the life wellspring of life flows. Everything we do flows from it. So if our hearts belong to God, everything's going to belong to Him. And we can serve Him because we must, or we can serve Him because we want to, because that's our heart's desire. And that's where the heart comes in. You can do something because you've got to, or you can do something because you want to. The difference is the heart. And we're going to be taking a little bit of a look at our hearts this morning. And I'm very tempted to call it that for next weekend too, because we're going to see a little bit of a glimpse of this in the life of Philip as well. But I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. For now, you guys are in Acts chapter 8, right? Yes. For those of you who aren't, just follow along. Now, verse 18. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I may lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But then Peter turned to him and said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart might be forgiven you. For I see that you are full of gall and bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity. And then Simon answered him and said, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you said may come upon me. And then we see the scriptures tell, verse 25, how the apostles went on preaching the gospel to all of the Samaritans and villages on their way to Jerusalem. Now, I think firstly, allow me to maybe say this. I think that the jury is very much divided on Simon. Some saying that he was saved, some saying that he was not. I'm not too sure whether we can determine as much from the scriptures, because we never read about him again after this. We really can't say whether he was truly saved or not. And I don't think that's something that I want to make a call on this morning. What I want to maybe do is I want to sketch you a picture of from the scriptures of someone that is broken, that has got a lot to learn. And because of that, I want to give Simon a little bit of the benefit of the doubt here. Because scripture, as I have said, doesn't say much about him other than he believed. And he was baptized a couple of verses before this. The Greek gives us, again, this idea that his belief being that he entrusted his spiritual well-being to God. He committed himself to Christ, and he was then baptized. After which he then proceeds to think and do and say something very, 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 very foolish. Very less clever and very, to use my best Sunday morning pulpit language, very stupid. He was very, very unclever in this moment. Other than that, the Bible doesn't say much about him. And if we're going to be totally honest, we're going to be able to see and say and admit with the fact that being saved, being a born-again, baptized believer, a follower of Christ, does not mean that you will never say foolish things or think foolish things or do foolish things. Children of God mess up. We make mistakes. We falter. We fall. We sometimes think we know, but we don't really know. We sometimes think we understand things, but we don't always. And there's growth that has to take place on this journey that is set before us. The picture we see, the picture that I want to maybe portray, and what I want to speak about here as we look at this scripture, is one of a very, very immature believer who had just come to faith. Naturally, there are going to be things that he would have gotten wrong and misunderstood. And that is exactly why, in reading this, more than anything, I see the need for sanctification and repentance. Repentance is a word that some people don't take to too well because they think it's a swear word, but it really, really isn't. It really, really isn't. And in this passage of Scripture, I see that more than anything, that we as followers of Christ must never stop pursuing sanctification, never stop pursuing holiness, never stop pursuing repentance. And the reason is because we are sometimes just like Stephen or Simon, a little bit less clever. We don't always say things the way we should. Sometimes we say the wrong things. Sometimes we do the wrong things. Sometimes we find ourselves busy with nonsense. And that is why there is such a great need for repentance this morning. And we're going to be speaking about that real, real quick. A closer look at Simon. I think if you read the couple of verses just before, you'd see very quickly that Simon was quite famous and quite wealthy. From a worldly point of view, he had amassed quite a following. He had quite the power, quite a notoriety, if you want to call it that. His former life was very much focused on building his image, using a bit of today's language and slang, building his brand. It was very much focused on him. And we see that in that he was boastful in thinking and saying and selling himself as something and someone great. We read that in the verses prior to this, and he was quite full of himself from what we can gather. And I don't think anyone would be able to necessarily argue that this would result in him having a very specific, broken way of thinking about himself, and that there is a certain measure of pride and arrogance and hubris and vanity that this man might have had to deal with. We don't know. We don't see his heart. We can't see his heart. But a lifetime of Living a certain way is not going to be something that you escape of very, very easily. Hence the need for repentance. I think maybe pride and arrogance seems to be a little bit of a remnant of the old man that he's struggling with as he tries with what he knows, because you're going to always fall back to what you know, what he knows to do in order to get what he wants. He thinks that with his wealth, with his power, with his money, he can offer Peter and John this, and hopefully he'll get the ability to lay hands on people and the Holy Spirit will fall on them, as we see here, in return. And he tries to buy the gift of God, as Peter calls it, with money. Now, could it be that this man was very, very opportunistic and he was maybe looking for a way to make this whole Jesus thing work for him? Because, you know, people do that. Could it be? I don't know. Quite possibly. I think that this is maybe one of the reasons why there are people that doubt whether his salvation was true and his repentance was earnest. But Peter goes on and rebukes him. And Peter tells him, repent of this wickedness of yours. And pray that the Lord, if possible, pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart might be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. What we see here is something very, very profound. We see, firstly, that the intentions of our heart matters. Jesus tells us this in Matthew chapter 5 when he preaches the best sermon ever preached by anyone ever. And he tells us that, you know, if you look at a woman with lust, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. You're guilty. He takes the law from being an out there obedience thing to it being a heart thing. And we see this a little bit here as well, that the intentions of our hearts are very much polluted by bitterness, by sin, and we can very quickly have wrong intentions. And here's the other thing. You guys all know the saying, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Your intentions might even be noble and good and wonderful and sound and come off as being godly and righteous, but they might be wrong and still be not in line with what God is doing. Point in case being Peter. Jesus tells his disciples that he is going to be handed over and he's going to be killed. He's going to get murdered. Peter stands up and says, over my dead body. You guys know what would happen if Peter had gotten his way? There would never have been a gospel. If Peter was able to protect Jesus from the cross, from the wrath of God, and everything that Jesus had to endure so that we could become the righteousness of God, we would never have become the righteousness of God. Peter's intentions were good, but he was in the way. Your good intentions can be in the way. And I think that this is something very, very, very important to understand as well. And that is exactly why we are called to repent. Because God is not necessarily impressed with your worldly popularity, your wealth, your skills, your talents, your whatever you want to call it, your little kingdom. What God desires is submissive and repentant hearts. That's what he desires. You're not going to impress God by throwing your cash at him. You're not going to impress God by jumping through religious hoops. You're going to impress God, if we could call it that, by giving him your heart, a repentant, submissive, broken heart. And it seems as though there's a bit of this in Simon. After being told this, after being told to repent, after being called to repent, after a light is being shone on his heart, he turns to Peter and he tells Peter, Peter, pray for me that nothing of what you had said would come to pass. Pray for me, Peter. In this, we read it very quickly and we scan over it and glance over it. But the idea behind what Luke is recording when he tells us pray, using again a Greek word, is actually so, so, so very profound. And this might give you a little bit of an insight as to whether or not he was saved, yes or no. But this is also the way we ought to respond and react and conduct ourselves, especially when we find ourselves busy with nonsense. The idea behind this prayer and forgiveness mentioned here is found in the word diomai. Now, Diomai describes an earnest, heartfelt plea rising from recognized need, and it moves beyond routine petition to an impassioned cry. And this displays a consistent pattern of humility throughout the New Testament, urgency and obedience. What we see here is Simon realize, oh man, I messed up. And then he turns to Peter and he says, Peter, from this brokenness, this absolute impassioned regret, call it what you want to, he turns and he says, pray for me. I don't know how this works. I almost want to inject that there, because in the beginning of my journey with Christ, I didn't know how a lot of things worked, and I was very passionate, but boy, oh boy, was I foolish. Boy, oh boy, was I dumb. And did I say stuff, thinking that it's the right thing, and then missing the boat completely. This heartfelt plea, this being humbled to the realization that, oh my goodness, I'm out of line here. Not only in error, but it also does so and becomes a thing that drives me to become all the more dependent on God. This is what we see here. And it seems as though he realizes his error after he is called to repent. And he repents. In other words, he starts thinking differently. He realizes that, and this is what repentance is, it's not just going in one direction and now turning and going in another. It's about thinking differently. Why are we called to think differently? Because we've built up a lifetime of not thinking right, of thinking thoughts that are not conducive to what God wants, and, you know, godly thoughts. We find ourselves saying stuff in our speech and in our conduct that is contrary to what God desires and what we see patterned in the scripture, to what God calls us to. And that is why we need to think differently about certain things. That is why we need to repent. And that is what repentance is about as well. It's about thinking differently. And his life was very, very contrary to what and how God calls us to live before the time. He was busy with a bunch of nonsense that he had to be cleansed of, that he had to start think differently about. And I wonder if there's something about that that maybe resonates with you this morning. Is there something that you've been, you know, a way that you've been thinking that might not be a godly way of thinking? Maybe you have come to repentance and come to faith in Christ Jesus not too long ago, and, you know, you're still wrestling with certain stuff, and your thoughts might not be God-honoring thoughts. Maybe you've been running this race for quite some time, and you're sitting here and still struggling with thinking a certain way about certain things. And I don't want to inject worldly stuff here into this message this morning, but I think that's where we struggle with the most. That's what we struggle with the most. We become so opinionated, we become so, you know, I'm right about this, that we miss what God is doing. We want to be so right that we forget to be good. And I think how it relates to us more than anything this morning, as we read about Simon, as we read about this brief picture that Luke paints of us here, is of how, oh man, foolish man can sometimes be. And I think many times, especially as it relates to us, we read stories about Simon, for example, and we think to ourselves, oh my goodness, how foolish of him to think that he can buy the gift of God with money. How foolish of him. And then we shake our heads at him. But the truth is, we need to realize that we are no better than Simon. We are, I think, more like him in many regards, especially as it relates to repentance, than what we would care to admit. Just like him, I think we have many things that we wrestle with. And just because my wrestling looks different from your wrestling does not mean that I'm not wrestling and that you're not wrestling. What we need to realize is, as well, that as Jesus puts it, we've got a log in our eye. We've got a log in our eye, and we need to sort it out. We need to sort it out. And I think how it relates to us more than ever is this truth that is caught up in the sinner-saint reality that we are finding ourselves in. And there's this beautiful Latin phrase that explains it and expresses it in such a beautiful way. And the Latin is simul justus et peccator, which means that I am both justified, I'm both holy and righteous and saved, and also a sinner. I am both free of guilt, and I'm wrestling. We're both justified, we're saved, we're made righteous because of Christ, His completed work on the cross. Not our own righteousness that we may boast, it's all God's righteousness, it's all Christ's righteousness. Because our righteousness, our good deeds, on our best day, it's only filthy rags. You're on your best day, you're not good enough to earn this. You're not nearly good enough to be on the same plane as Jesus. And that's why we need Jesus. And then He comes, He saves us, He changes us, we are justified. We go from being dead in our sin to being made alive in Christ. We go from being sinners, lost and blind, to be children of God. There's a positional thing that happens here. We go from being hell-bound to being heaven-bound. It's a change of position. It's a beautiful thing, but that's not all that then happens. Then sanctification starts, and as sanctification has its work in us, as He works in us, there is a lot of things that happen. We become changed. We start thinking differently. We become transformed by the renewal of our minds. All of the things that happen as we meditate on, study, and apply the Scriptures. But on this side of eternity, this will always be our struggle, being both righteous because of Christ and broken. This sinner-saint reality that we struggle with. The sinner-saint reality that Paul has got a lot to say about in Romans chapter 7. For I do not understand my own actions, he says. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Verse 22, I delight in the law of God, in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin which dwells in my members. He's basically saying the good that I want to do, I don't, and the bad that I don't want to do, I do. I am such a wretched man. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he turns to God and he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. He drops us into something amazing as he expresses and explains this sinner-saint reality, this reason why repentance is necessary, this reason why it's a hard thing and sanctification is so, so, so needed. It's because we are broken. It's because we are struggling. It's because the good that we don't want or that we want to do, we at times don't. The bad that we don't want to do, the sin which we so hate, we find ourselves busy with. And make no mistake, this is a believer that he's speaking about, because people that are not believers don't have an issue with their sin. If you're a believer, you're going to hate your sin. You're going to have a different relationship with your sin. You're going to have a delight in the law of God. You're going to delight in the things that God delights in. You're going to take joy in the things that He takes joy in. And you're going to despise what He abhors. You're going to hate what He hates. You're going to love what He loves, and you're going to hate what He hates. And you're going to struggle with this because you're going to feel this real pull towards sin and brokenness. And at the very same time, you know what you should be doing. You should be living a life that's glorifying God. But every now and then you get drawn and pulled and jerked off of track. The sin which so easily entangles trips you up. Something that maybe starts innocent becomes a second glance and a third glance. And before you look, your hands are tied with this sin and you're making a mess of things. It's because of this wrestling, this struggling that we see Paul have, that we see Peter had, that we see Simon here have in Acts chapter 8, that you and I both have, that We need this comfort and this hope. And this comfort and this hope, Paul drops on us in Romans 8, verse 1. He says, yes, you're both sinner and saint. Yes, you're both just but broken. Yes, you sometimes find yourself doing things that you should not be doing. Who's going to save me from this wretched state that I'm in? And then he turns towards Christ and he says, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God because of Jesus Christ. And then Romans 8, 1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Did you hear that? Where is there no condemnation? In Christ Jesus. It's a positional thing as well. It's you're in Him, you're justified by faith alone, and you're saved by faith alone, through grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You're finding yourself in Jesus, and in Jesus, as much as what the accuser would want to come and tell you that you're not good enough and your sin and all of these things and shine a light on all of that, as true as what it is, there's a truth that towers out above that, and that is that Jesus paid it all. He paid it all, and He does not condemn us. And I praise the Lord for that, because this is what humbles me. This is what gets me. He doesn't throw us away based on our wrestling. He doesn't throw us away based on our battle, based on this war that is waging in us, where we desire to do good, but we find ourselves being silly, being foolish, and being stupid, being drawn towards sin. And we know that we should not love our sin. We are called to love what is true, delight in Him, delight in His word, delight in His law, and hate our sin. We know that. We know that grace is not a reason for us to sin or an excuse. We should hate when we fall. We should feel rotten when we do. You should. You should. But in those times, that's not all that you should. You should, diomai. Turn to Christ and pray with a heartfelt need, an impassioned cry, because of our sin and brokenness. And I think it is in understanding that, it is in having a proper view of your sin and turning towards Christ, turning towards God, realizing His goodness, understanding His goodness, seeing His goodness, that leads us to repentance, that we are led to repent. It's in seeing and understanding that. And this is my hope, that we come to think differently about our sin. That we don't view our sin as being this mere little inconvenience to Christ, or being this little thing that we, oh, it's okay. It's not okay. We should have a different view of sin. We should have a different relationship with sin. We should have different thoughts about sin. We're not to entertain it. But when you find yourself being foolish, like Simon, the comfort that there is for us in knowing that there is a God who paid it all, welcoming us back with open arms, is so much more than what my heart can bear. I want to start wrapping this up this morning. And I want to say that repentance is the fruit of our faith. It's a heart thing. It's the fruit of a heart that is right with God. The fruit of a heart that is right with God will never entertain sin, will never be okay with just whatever. The truth of a heart that is right with God is that it will always desire to glorify Him. It will always desire to glorify Him. And from this desire to glorify our Savior, this repentance is produced as fruit. It's the next natural thing. And make no mistake, this is a heart thing that becomes a mind thing. That becomes something we pursue. And at the very same time, as we struggle through it, this becomes something that God does not leave us on our own to figure out and sort out. It's something that God helps us through as He works in us to transform us into the very likeness of His Son. because he who began the good work in us is faithful to complete it, and he'll carry out everything in between. You're not alone on this. You're not alone on this. And I think on this journey that we are all called to, in this desire to live lives that are worthy of the gospel, repentance is produced. And I want to take you guys to 1 Peter chapter 1 real quick. And Peter tells us, therefore, prepare your minds for action. We see something here. We see our minds being engaged. We see discipline. We see movement. We see all of this. Being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We see it's more than just a mind thing. It's more than just action. This is a heart thing, in that there is a hope that is proclaimed to us, a hope that we receive because of the grace of God. Because of the grace of God in the gospel, because of Jesus, there is something that happens to us. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Oh my goodness. Do you guys see a little bit of Simon here, the sorcerer? The previously known as Simon the sorcerer, that Simon? Do you see a little bit of his former life's ignorance shining through? Maybe that's what we see. But then I want to ask you, how about you? How does your life look? Is there a little bit of the old man that sometimes comes out? The former ignorance that is allowed to take control? When you, as child of God, should in silence sometimes bite on your tongue and be still so that you can shine more effectively. And don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that children of God should just be silent, these little wimps that say nothing. We're to stand for the truth. We are genuinely to stand for the truth. There are times when we are to do that with more than just our actions. There are times when we are to proclaim it and say, this is right, this is wrong. And there's no wrong in that. But at times, the former way of living, the former man, the old man, would want to come out and give you a piece of his mind. That's what Peter calls your former ignorance. You don't need to give people a piece of your mind. You must give people a piece of God's mind. It sometimes looks different from mine. But as he who called you is holy, you also should be holy in all your contact, in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And now, before you think that this is a weight and a burden in a negative sense, something that is forced upon us, I want you to understand what this truly is. It's not the case that this is forced upon us, although repentance at the very same time, being a fruit, being a response, is not optional. It's something that just happens. It's not something that is forced upon us or which we are forced into in order that we might be saved. That's not what repentance is. Repentance is the response of a worshipful, broken heart that is produced by our faith because we are saved. It is because we are saved. One of the most beautiful examples of this repentance, this realizing your brokenness, turning towards God, is found in Psalm 51. And I want to take you guys there as we close for the second time this morning. Psalm 51, David finds himself in a very, very, very real moment. He finds himself in a place where his diomai, where his heartfelt cries, his anguished cries because of his sin comes out, and his sin being the sin with Bathsheba. After seeing her on a roof and, you know, doing what he did, having her husband murdered so that he can take her as his wife, and trying to, you know, kind of in his own way right his wrongs, making a bigger mess of everything, he finds himself here where his sin is so apparent before him. And this psalm is so amazing and so profound and so full of weight. He turns to God after the prophet Nathan tells him, hey, you're that man. You're the bad guy here. He turns to God and he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." Notice how he nears God. He doesn't say to Jesus, he doesn't say to the Lord, "Have mercy on me, God, according to what I deserve." Because that's the way he should. Have mercy on me according to what I deserve. And if God has mercy on us according to what we deserve, we're in so much trouble. We're in so, so much more trouble than what we could ever imagine. He turns to God and he says, "God, based on who you are, don't work with me according to what I deserve. Work with me according to your mercy. Work with me according to your grace, God. Work with me according to your goodness. Not according to what I deserve, because what I deserve, I'm not going to like it. I won't be able to bear it. So have mercy on me, God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Clean me, God. Wash me. Wash me, because I can't wash myself. I can't get this right on my own. I can't figure this thing out on my own. Wash me from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Create in me a clean heart, O God, because I'm incapable of doing it on my own. Renew a right spirit within me." And then he goes on to say, "Cast me not from your presence, Lord." Oh, man. And I don't know if you can hear the anguish in what he is busy with, in seeing and understanding where he is. And all of a sudden, this light is shone on his heart and he realizes, "What have I done? Cast me not from your presence, God. And don't take your spirit from me." And then he goes on to say, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Your salvation, which you have accomplished, which you have wrought by your own strength, by your blood. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, God. Uphold me with a willing spirit." And then he goes on, and in verse 16 he says, "For you delight not in sacrifice, or I would give it. I'd do anything to be right with you, God. Name the price, I'd pay it." It's not what he wants. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a contrite heart that he will not despise. I just love this because I find myself there, because I know that, oh man, I don't live the life worthy of the gospel that the gospel demands. And then we come to a point where we fall, we stand up there, we kind of try and sweep it under the rug and forget about it. And then we make promises to God like, "God, I'll never do this again," only to find yourself there again. I love this because this turns us towards God in such an amazing way. It helps us realize the heart of God in such an amazing way. That through the gospel, he worked with us. Not based on how and what we deserved, but he worked with us based on his goodness, based on his grace, based on his mercy and his steadfast love, based on who he is. He accomplished something that we cannot, that we would never be able to. And I love this. I love this because I find myself there so often. "Forgive me, God. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Cleanse me from my sin, God. Don't throw me away. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." And the reason why I love this is because I read about Simon and I realize that I'm no better. My heart and my thoughts, my mind, they're not always right. And I need to change. I need to repent. Like David, I realize that if he were to work with me according to what I deserve, I'd die. I need help. I need grace. And I need a Savior. And that is exactly what we have. If you're anything like me, you're in an amazing place this morning. Because that is the Savior that we have. That is what makes this gospel so beautiful, so wonderful, so much more magnificent than what we could ever dare to dream of or imagine. It is this that makes us turn towards God and love Him more than anything and everything. And in grateful worship and in worshipful response, with a cry of our heart, it becomes, Lord, I need You. Lord, I need You. And if you're like me this morning, and that is the cry of your heart, I would like to invite you to stand and sing the last song with us and make this your declaration in this morning. Lord, I need You.